chapter 14. I love reading through this book and really hope and pray that as we've studied through it together that I haven't further confused you. Or because as Joshua mentioned, we've seen some interesting movements through it. We've seen the unleashing of various judgments. We began the book looking at the warnings. Really, those letters to the churches. I mean, it's, except for one or two, they're not letters of commendation. They're not a whole lot of blessing going on. And then the promises that are interspersed. And then this most recent section we've gone through, where the serpent, the dragon, appears. Very vengeful, clearly very vengeful. Then this other beast appears with a clear hatred for God, hatred for the things of God, hatred for the people of God. That they're going to. And this other beast appears. And I told you when we were finishing, I said, hang on. Hang on. It's rising up out of the sea, the rising up from the land, making war the people of God. Turn to Revelation 14. We want to read verses 1 to 20. We're going to start moving through this, and I hope that having set the tone for you of this study, that we can see now the crescendo effect with which this document builds. And it was intended to build in intensity and hope. It was a book, remember, written to tell you things that were or that have been, things that are, things that will be. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 20, we're going to begin looking at the Lamb on Mount Zion. I want to ask you to stand with me, if you would, and follow along as I read this passage. Remember, he's been looking. I looked and I saw this beast. I looked and I saw this beast. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember that. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full of strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That is a staggering passage. And we read it with great hope and encouragement because what? Why? It is what? It is the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. And the tone turns. What we've read in Revelation 14 is going to be carried with heightened intensity right up into Revelation 19. And the image, with all the things happening around it, was the image that John wanted to convey to the church, who were all too familiar with hatred for the gospel, hatred for the people of God, hatred for the things of God. He wanted them to see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Let's be seated. This passage breaks down into some movements here. First of all, obviously, in the first five verses, the Lamb and his followers. And then the next verses 6 to 13, these messages from the four messengers, three messages from an angel, one from a voice from heaven, then the wrath of God displayed. It is the powerful statement for saying, we win. Hang on. We win. It's the functional outworking of what I think Paul was saying in Romans 8 when he talks about that golden chain that we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, that is, whom He did love beforehand, set His heart upon beforehand, He did predestinate. He predestined, He marked out in a boundary for, that positive expression for us, marking out the boundary for us, for our good, for His glory. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He summoned us in time. We've experienced that, many of us in this room tonight. And whom He called, He justified. He declared us not guilty, accepting us as righteous in His sight, not for anything we have done, could do, didn't do, but only for the sake of Jesus Christ and His person and work accomplished on our behalf. And whom He justified, He glorified. Speaking past tense of a future reality, this is what He's talking about. It's done. All these images of foes arrayed against the gospel. And He says here, of the Lamb and His followers, then I looked, behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. These others were rising. He saw them rising out of the sea, rising from the land. The Lamb stands secure, unmoved by the scene that would cause grown men to tremble and weep. the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000. It's interesting what people have done with this number through the years. Our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, used to take this number literally and say, we are the real witnesses. We're Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000. But then they outgrew that number and they had to do something different with it. It has been observed that if you're thinking about numerology, and then there's a lot of that numeric symbol in this document, the Revelation, that 144,000, when you break it down, is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And so, while we need to be careful, the best explanation I have read of this is this: the idea of 12, the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New, in other words, representing the people of God from Old Covenant and New Covenant, the people of God of all ages, as we've talked about that before here. And the 10 times 10 times 10, this number 10 carried to the third power, both the number 10 speaking of completeness and the idea of something to the third power, something times itself three times, really complete. So you have this picture here. I think the best way to look at it is standing with him are the redeemed of all the ages. Now, why would this be encouraging and comfortable? Well, first of all, the Lamb is standing. All this stuff's happening around them, and the Lamb stands. He still stands, and he has all of his people with him. Not one is lost, which is exactly what he had prayed, what he had promised. And then this other picture, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember when we read last week about those who did not have the mark of the beast on them, the number of a man, that number 666, which comes up short of divinity. The challenges that would come to them, the suffering, as we were been talking with Brother Gaetano. Brethren in Northern Africa, dealing with that right now. Being denied the very basics of life because they are not identified with the mark of the beast. But notice what they do have. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Powerful picture here. The Father's name. The knowledge. Not superficial knowledge, but experiential, affirming, assuring knowledge. That God is their Father. They stand with the Lamb in his power. They stand with the confidence that God is their God. John says, I heard a voice from heaven. So he has this image, and as often happens in this book by now, you should know, he has this image, then he hears this sound, this declaration. I heard a voice from heaven. And we're not told initially what the voice says, which is, again, a trait of this book by now you should be familiar with. But he tells us the nature of the voice, the significance of the voice, the power. Because this is all about power here. This is all about the authority of the Lamb, the authority of God. This voice from heaven comes like the voice of many waters. A perhaps rumbling voice. Almost as if it's echoing from the recesses of heaven. Like the voice of loud thunder. And you've been in thunderstorms before where the thunder may start off at some sort of a distance and it rumbles nearer. It's pretty impressive. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Something's happening. Something is intensifying. We know, on the one hand, that eternity is spent gathered around the throne singing something like we just sang a while ago, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But there's also, in this movement of history, this movement of the drama, the Revelation drama, an intensifying that takes place. And so this thunderous voice from heaven, having the last word, as it were, this pealing of the sound of the harpists, this harpist's orchestra. And then the voices blending to sing, as it were, a new song before the throne. Here, and this is why you have to be careful when you start trying to assign time to a picture that was given by gazing into heaven, into the timeless recesses. They sing this new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, who there represent, of course, the people of the old covenant, the people of the new covenant, the redeemed of all ages. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. No one could learn it. It doesn't say that they couldn't sing it. They couldn't learn it. It was a song almost as if it is shrouded in mystery. The Scripture tells us that the Lord is gracious to us. He puts a new song in our hearts, a song of praise to our God. Let me tell you something. If you don't have the new song in your heart, whatever you feel about singing, whatever you feel about your singing skills, your vocal tones, if you do not have the new song in your heart, stop and wonder. Because it's there. This new song that they sing in heaven, and the redeemed of the earth, when we hear it, we join in with it. It's not about what song. It's about a heart given to that, a redeemed heart. Who are these redeemed from the earth? And there's some more imagery that's used. And they're ones who were not defiled with women. And you see the imagery here in this passage of immorality, sexual immorality versus morality. And again, it's while certainly we ought to challenge one another and we ought to be pure, pure in heart. It's the pure in heart who will see God. I don't want to downplay that. Don't let it begin and end there. It's imagery designed to describe those who are not, they're not defiled with the ways of the world. They have been set apart. They are the holy ones. They are the saints. They are virgins, we're told. You do know, do you not, when the Lord Jesus saves you, He cleanses you and makes you His virgin bride. No matter what your past is. What glorious good news. Kenny Rogers had a song years ago. Yes, I used to listen to a lot of Kenny Rogers, and it's a confession. And you decorated my life. No, Jesus has done a lot more than that for us. He has recreated our lives. He has washed us in His blood. We are to the world system virgins. We are pure. We are cleansed. We are set apart uniquely, exclusively for Him. These are the ones, and notice this language. Who are the redeemed? I had a visit with a fellow this afternoon, preacher's son, in his late 30s, living a life that when we talked about, I said, you know you're breaking your father's heart, living the way you're living. I said, but more than that, if you claim to be a Christ follower, you're breaking the heart of your God, your Savior. So we talked about that. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Folks, having a purpose statement that begins with "follow Christ" is not cute, not clever, not trying to be avant-garde, not trying to be catchy. That's where it begins and ends. No one will love God the way God has called us to love Him if we're not following Christ. No one will love one another if we're not following Christ. No one will care about the world except what we can get from the world, how we can use the world. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Isn't that a powerful picture? Jesus said this, though, in John's Gospel. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. They will not follow another." That's encouraging to these persecuted Christians who are paying an incredible price to be identified as followers of Jesus. You're standing with Him, the redeemed, the purchased ones. You belong to Him. He owns you. Is committed to sustaining you. And when you get that picture and you look through the lens of the persecuted church, it's very comforting, very encouraging. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And so will we if we are Christ followers. These were redeemed from among men. Remember, the 666 is the number of a man. It's the way we all come into the world. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. See, don't miss this language here. You say, well, of course they're redeemed from among men. Where else can you be redeemed? Notice what he's saying, though. Why he's saying it here. The redeemed from the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve will stand with the Lamb. Will be found in the presence of the Lamb. Being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Being an offering. Paul said that when he taught. But the people who came to Christ through his ministry, they were his letters of commendation, he said. Jesus gave gifts to God. God gave Jesus a people. Jesus said, I've finished the work on behalf of those whom you gave me. He leads captivity captive that he might return to God that which is his. The redeemed are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We're told further about them. Then in their mouth was found no deceit. For they're without fault before the throne of God. How can you be without fault before the throne of God? Well, first of all, a couple of things are said here. Christ followers are truth tellers. Doesn't mean we've never told a lie. Doesn't mean that we won't find ourselves again having to repent of saying something's not true. What it means is that we value truth so much. We value the truth so much. We value the truth that set us free so much that we value speaking the truth. So we're not known. We should not be known as a deceitful people. Because we're justified. We're without fault before the throne of God. We stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. We will love the truth. We will love being truth tellers. We will love keeping the truth. We will avoid and hate the lie. Hate lying. Children, listen to me. Well, they're all gone, aren't they? They're in choir. Tell the children when you see them. The worst thing they can do is begin to lie. We know where it comes from. But oh, work with them. Pray for them. That God will work in their little hearts early and soon. Teach them to love the truth. Love truth telling. So you have this, the Lamb and His followers. There He is. And He doesn't go away. And you moved in this image to Revelation 19, and I saw a rider on a white horse. And some of the images here are going to correspond to chapter 19, as we will see. The second thing in this passage is there are these four messages from four messengers. First, there's the first angel. He says, I saw another angel. We've seen angels earlier flying and doing the will of God, these messengers. Remember, angel in the English, it just comes from the Greek angelos. It's just, if I could write it up on a board for you, it's just transliterated. If you could take the alpha, nu, gamma, epsilon, lambda of angel and just bring it into English, it's A-N-G-E-L, angel. Messenger. These messenger angels flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So the messenger with the gospel. having the gospel taken to every tribe, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. How committed is God to provoking His people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Angelic messengers fly in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel. It'll never be lost. Jesus said to the Pharisees at the triumphal entry, they said, "Tell the crowd to be quiet. The rabble is just, they're just causing a great uproar. Just tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "If they're quiet, the rocks will cry out my name." The name of God will be advanced. And I think a healthy church is a church that realizes it's not about duty, it's about privilege. The privilege of being gospel bearers. Because He could send His angels to the four corners of the earth to declare it. But here's the difference. They declare a message they've heard. We declare a message that we have heard and been on the receiving end of. The life-transforming power of the gospel. I saw this angel saying with a loud voice, verse 7, "Fear God." This is very interesting. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." I thought he was preaching the gospel. He is. He is. The book tells us he had the everlasting gospel to preach. And here's what he says. The gospel is good news and bad news. We know that. Romans, which is arguably Paul's putting on paper the gospel he preached and taught when he went into an area. He had not been in Rome when he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. Romans begins, remember, with that great declaration. The just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God has been revealed, so that the just will live by faith. For the righteousness of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And he talks about the wrath of God there. The wrath of God is being revealed. So we understand when we're going to be faithful to the gospel, and while there is a core, there is a germ, there is a nut, there is a kernel, there is a focus and a center, the gospel is about God's righteousness and God's wrath. It's the adage you've heard that good news doesn't mean anything to you till you're convinced of the bad news. If I said to one of you tonight, "I have in this vial a cure for colon cancer. Drink it and receive its benefits immediately." You would say to me, "That's nice." But if I said that to my friends in Muskogee, they would take and drink. What's the difference? Convinced of bad news. So hear this message. You fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment has come. There's on this play on words here on the fear of God, I think. There's two types of the fear of God. For those who are living without regard for God, for those who are living simply as religious people and think that they can live their own lives and be religious, that's what this fellow was today. That's what I told him. I said, he was telling me how disillusioned he was with the church and people in the church and on about how superficial. And he kept on. I said, "You just described yourself. You're no different. You claim religious experience and you're living like a son of hell." For those who have no concern about their souls, for those who just yawn at you, laugh at you, ignore you when you speak of these eternal realities, they best fear God's ability to bear His wrath. Those of us who've been redeemed, though, by the blood of the Lamb, those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ with sincere hearts, who can testify to the transforming power of the grace of God, not at all pretending that we are who we want to be, but giving thanks to God and bearing fruit and evidence that we are not who we used to be. Our fear of God is that of a holy reverence and awe. That when you see the display, and we will, brethren, when you see the display of the judgment of God, we will not be man-centered at that point. We will be God-centered, and we will give Him glory for His perfections. And we will give Him glory that He rescued us from that which we deserved, His wrath. Worship Him who made heaven and earth. Worship the Creator. Bow down to your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes says. Bow down and worship the Creator, the one who made all things, the one who, by whose permission, whose sovereign permission, we breathe here tonight. He's the Creator of everything. That's good news. That's a good reminder for a persecuted church, isn't it? He owns everything. Maybe people who are taking things away from you. That would be the message John would say to the first century Christians who are suffering great persecution for the cause of Christ. But they can't ultimately take away anything that the Creator doesn't want them to take away. Because He made it all. It all traces back to Him. That's the message of this another angel, verse 6, or the first angel, verses 6 and 7. The second angel, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The collapse. Of course, we know that Old Testament Babylon is modern day Iraq. We know that. Babylon expresses the system that is against God, that is arrayed against God. Well, the longer I go, it seems to me that while there are several systems arrayed against God, it seems to me that the one that is gaining ascendancy now is Islam. And I don't say that to be mean-spirited toward anyone who is Islamic, toward anyone who is Muslim. I'm trying my best for God to keep my heart tender toward Muslims, to rescue them from darkness, because I know had God not rescued me, I could be that bad or worse, my attitude toward Him. Let me tell you something to be encouraged about. I don't know if you experience this, but I witness with people sometimes who just simply could care less about what I have to say. Do y'all encounter any of that in the day-to-day travels? The office? The marketplace? They yawn at you. Muslims are not yawning. They are not indifferent about our message. Now, it may be a challenging onion to peel back. And God being our helper, we're going to learn here in this place increasingly how to grab hold of that. But they are not indifferent. I've said for years, I don't misunderstand this. I'm not calling for volunteers here. I'd rather someone be angry with me than to ignore me. What I mean? Now, I don't prefer either. I prefer to love and be loved. Let's all get along. But the point of that is that if they're angry with what you say, at least they've heard something that you have said. If they ignore you, you don't know if they heard anything. Babylon is fallen. The system that has set itself up against God. Whose role up until this point was to cause the nations to drink the wine of debauchery. It's a really interesting picture. You're going to see this image of wine carried out throughout the rest of the book. What they don't realize, those who are opposed to God, the true and living God, that this particular cup of wine, this wine of debauchery, this wine of pleasure, living for the wrong things, finding pleasure in something other than you find more than you find pleasure in God, that it may look appealing, it may smell appealing, it may have a nice rose tint to it. But as you drink it and drink it and drink it, if you've read the book, you know that when you get to the end of it, there's what's called dregs. And the dregs are bitter. And they won't have the pleasure, the privilege of saying, I've had enough. No, no, no. This book tells us that the Lamb and that God will take it and turn it up until you've drunk it all. The bitterness. What the Hebrew writer talks about, the pleasures of sin for a season. No one who knows and understands the human condition and understands sin, no one denies that sin has pleasures. Anyone that tells you otherwise is not being honest. But the whole truth is that the pleasures of sin are for a season. That there always follows in that particular cup the dregs. That if you take that cup up to drink it, and there's not a rescue undertaken by the Lamb of God who drank the cup of God's wrath to the full for His followers, that it will be attended by bitter dregs. And the system that is against God will be brought down. Well, it's 10 after 7. We need to pause here at verse 9, where the third angel comes and gives a warning. We're going to look at this next week, Lord willing. Gives a warning. Remember in the previous chapter, we were told that there was a warning given to anyone who did not find himself or herself marked by the beast. Here's the warning now from on behalf of the Lamb on Mount Zion. Anyone who is found with it will face the fury of the wrath of God. We need to learn somehow. I'll close with this. It's wrong to ever speak of or preach of the wrath of God as if there's any glee that you get in that, any joy in contemplating that maybe someone you know individually, some group of individuals, some people group, some type of people will experience that wrath. Okay? But I think what happens too often in the church is because it's not intuitive as to how to do that, we tend to back completely away and we don't talk about the wrath of God. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. If you do a search of the Scriptures, I believe it's fair to say that the wrath of God is spoken of as much or more than the love of God. And it needs to be communicated. Tenderly, yes. Compassionately, yes. With tears, yes. That those who love the world and the things in the world, who are thereby defined by John as not of the Father but of the world, are a part of that world which is passing away with all of its desires, and the wrath of God hovers over them now and will abide upon them forever. Let me personalize that. If you're sitting here, let's face it, on Sunday night, everybody here has got some measure of religion about us. I mean, what in the world would you be doing here on Sunday night if you didn't? You'd have just wandered in accidentally. But if that's all it is religion, if it's not devotion to Christ, if it's not that description we have of the 144,000 who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, that's our heartbeat, that's what drives us, then you will be made to drink of the wine of God's wrath. So this was at one and the same time a great encouragement to the persecuted church and also a check. If you can imagine this message of make your calling and election sure when it would cost you your very life to be identified as a Christ follower, and yet that message is always needed. It's always needed. And if it's needed in places like John was writing to in the Revelation, facing the persecution of the Caesars, how much more is it needed today here? The land of great opportunity, the land of great privilege, the land of great blessing. As we leave here tonight, be sure. If you're not sure, seek out one of us. We want to talk with you. Be sure that you follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And if not, then be sure to settle that by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. And have the confidence that you won't drink any of the cup of the wrath that God has for those who bear the mark of the beast. Because the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion drank the cup of wrath for you. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a powerful picture. When we think we can't stand anymore, when we are weak and weary, when our knees buckle and we would faint, how wonderful to know that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God on earth. And that the Lamb stands there, not alone, but all who belong to Him. All who belong to Him are there with Him. Not one lost, not one missing. Blessed be Your name. We pray tonight for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing the bitter reality of persecution, the prospect of martyrdom. Forgive us when we forget them. And help us to bear them on our hearts and on our minds. Help us to use means to identify them increasingly by name. Lord, we know it would be impossible for us to know the name of everyone. But, oh Lord, don't let us be content with not knowing any names. Help them to find hope in the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the ruling and reigning Christ. As we read this morning, if we know Him who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, then we can draw the conclusion we do not need to fear what men can do to us. Take us from this place. Wherever we go, whatever we do, may we be following the Lamb wherever He goes. Wherever He leads us, we will go. In Jesus' name, amen.